Well, today we're going to talk about emotions. Emotions, which are a huge part of who we are and how God made us. I think there are at least two mistakes that are often made in regard to our emotions. One, and probably the most common one, is to be controlled by emotions instead of by truth. But there are some who take the opposite extreme and deny the legitimacy of emotions altogether and try to suppress them in their lives, and neither one of these is the God-honoring response. But the proper approach is to understand our emotions in the light of God's Word and to control them in a God-honoring manner. And I think our passage for today, though that is not the main point, that is certainly a very prominent part, and I think will give us help and direction in our desire to understand and control our emotions for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul was an emotional person. We found that out in our study in the Corinthian epistles, and we shall certainly see that in our passage for today. Today's passage opens a wide window into the heart of the Apostle Paul and something of his emotional life. But beyond that, it opens a window into our own heart and into our own emotions, and we shall find some guidance and how to respond to our emotions in a God-honoring way. And so today, 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 9, understanding our emotions. We shall see, number one, Paul's fears, verse 5. Two, Paul's comfort, verses 6 and 7. Third, Paul's regret, verse 8. And number four, Paul's joy, verse 9. Paul's fears. What caused Paul to fear? For indeed, he writes in verse 5, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. The occasion that Paul is referring to here is described as when we came into Macedonia. Paul is actually picking up the narrative, which he began clear back in chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13, and then laid aside for all of the material that we have been looking at over the last several weeks and months. But you may recall that he was talking about this in chapter 2 when he said in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and his door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of him, I departed for Macedonia. Now he takes that up. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, and so forth. And so this is a time of anxiety in Paul's life. He came to Troas, and things weren't settled there. And being unsettled in his own spirit, he traveled on to Macedonia. In fact, Paul indicates that so troubled was his spirit that he had difficulty focusing upon his work. He came to Troas to preach the gospel, but he couldn't focus on that. Again, verse 12 of chapter 2, when we came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. I couldn't settle down and do my work. Why? Because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them in Troas, I departed for Macedonia, the area where you'll find the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. So what are the circumstances that brought about this condition in Paul's life? Well, we see at least three things that he's describing. Number one is physical exhaustion. Number two, external persecutions. And then thirdly, internal fears. It takes us back to verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were worn out physically. And when Paul says we here, he's obviously talking about himself and the missionary team. This is not the magisterial we, or he wouldn't have said our bodies, plural. He would have said our body, singular, but he's talking in the plural. He's talking about the missionary team, those who are traveling with him. And when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. And he's describing a condition of physical exhaustion. And the reason for that is found primarily in the next line, where he tells us that we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Troubled, or as one version translates it, afflicted on every side. Outside himself, outside of the spirit of Paul and these others, there were conflicts. There were trials. No doubt these are persecutions. Not specifically recorded in Scripture, but when we remember what happened when Paul was in Philippi the first time, and how he was jailed, beaten, and jailed, and then they let him out and said, quietly sneak away, please. And he said, no, they've got to let us out openly. And he went to Thessalonica next, and there he preached in the synagogue on three Sabbath days. And the opposing Jews were so stirred up that they drove him out, literal persecution, and he went to Berea, and he preached there with better effect. The people there listened to him more carefully, and they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But the opposers, the enemies from Thessalonica, followed him to Berea and continued the opposition there. So it's not likely that Paul could come back after some period of months and nobody would notice that he was there and everybody would leave him alone. And though he doesn't tell us exactly what the form was that these persecutions and afflictions took, undoubtedly he was experiencing some of the same that he had on his first visit to that location. And so external persecutions were no doubt the reason why their bodies had no rest. They could hardly close their eyes at night and go to sleep without the fear of somebody coming in and accosting them in their beds. It was a very difficult time. They were worn out physically. But even worse, inside, he tells us, were fears. Fear is a universal condition. Fear is a human reality. We all experience it. We don't always experience fear for the same reason, but all of us have fears in our lives, things that trouble us, things that make us afraid, things that make us anxious when we think about them. And Paul is describing something like that in his own life at this time. Fear is such a universal condition that it even affects an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul, we can hardly think of a stronger Christian than Paul, and yet here he is describing this inner conflict that he calls fears. So I don't need to ask you today, do you have fears? Because we all do, of one kind or another, to some extent or another, some greater than others, to be sure. So the question is not, do you have any fears, but the question is, why? What is it that causes you to fear, and how do you deal with your fears? Because they are real. And when you can answer that question, what it is that causes your fears and how you deal with them, that will give you great insight into your soul, into your own spiritual condition before the Lord. And I hope as we continue on, you'll find some help for that today. Paul goes on, therefore, in verse 5 to give us the reason, to give us the reason for these fears. Again, verse 5, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. But the next verse, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now that refers us back to what we read in chapter 2. So what was the reason why Paul was fearful? the very word he uses in verse 5. Well, it was not because he was concerned about his safety or his comfort or his financial security or his health, the things that generally prompt fears within us. The fear was occasioned because Titus did not arrive in the city of Troas as had previously been arranged. When Paul got there to preach, Titus was supposed to show up. They were going to rendezvous in Troas. And Paul was looking for some information from Titus, and Titus wasn't there. And what Titus was going to do was to bring him a report of what was going on in the church at Corinth. Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to minister there and to assess the situation. And particularly, what he was interested in was how they responded to his 1 Corinthian epistle. And even more specifically, how they responded to chapter 5, as we call it. There weren't any chapters in that day. But how they responded to Paul's confrontation, correction, and call for the discipline of the member of the church who was living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul knew that that was a hard letter. And he had no idea how they had responded to it. And Titus had that information. And Paul was waiting for that information. And waiting, and waiting, and waiting. And the information did not arrive in Troas as arranged. And Paul just couldn't settle down. He was all torn up inside. He just couldn't rest. He was in turmoil. His mind was going round and round and round and round as he was wondering about this. And he couldn't get anything done in Troas. And so he knew which route Titus would take. He was going to be traveling up the Greek peninsula from Corinth up into Macedonia and from there on by ship across the sea to Troas. And Paul couldn't wait in Troas for him to arrive. He boarded ship and crossed over into Macedonia so he could intercept the travels of Titus and get the report more quickly of what was going on in Corinth. Paul was concerned about the Corinthians' response to his first epistle. And what was Paul afraid of? We still haven't nailed down what it was that made him fear. He feared for the spiritual condition of the believers in Corinth. That's what caused his fears. He was all torn up with the thought that they had rejected his letter, his reproof, his call to repentance, the things which they needed in order to be in good spiritual health, that they may have rejected all of that, and that would be a sign that things were far from good in their spiritual condition, and that caused Paul fear, turmoil. It tore him up to think that that response could be the response of the Corinthians. And that's not too far from our own condition either, because that's a serious concern for every child of God, that is, for the spiritual welfare of your loved ones. How many of you have children that are outside of Christ? And what is your greatest concern? What is, if I can put it this way, your greatest fear? Your greatest fear is that they will die before they come to Christ. That causes fear. And well, it should. Well, it should. And as you think about your loved ones and their condition, their lost condition, and you are concerned for their eternal welfare, this causes anxiety. This causes turmoil. This causes fear within your soul. And that's exactly what Paul was dealing with in this passage of Scripture. So Paul's fears, verse 5. Number 2, Paul's comfort, verses 6 and 7. What brought Paul comfort in his fears? Nevertheless, verse 6, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, writing to the Corinthian church, in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul's comfort. The source of his comfort, the messenger of his comfort, and the means of his comfort. What is the source of his comfort? God, right? Nevertheless, verse 6, God who comforts the downcast comforted us. Ultimately, any real comfort comes from God. God who comforts the downcast, or as the New American Standard Bible translates that word downcast, God who comforts the depressed. That's the word that is used in that translation. We talk about depression. That's an emotional state. That's an emotional state of fear and despondency that continues on, that a person has difficulty lifting themselves out of, and that's the word that is used to describe what's going on with the Apostle Paul here. God who comforts the depressed. Paul was discouraged. More than that, Paul was depressed. But who brought him out of that? God who comforts the downcast. Remember that verse in the first chapter of this epistle? The God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. It's a rather significant theme of Paul. God, the God of comfort. Here it is again. God who comforts the downcast comforted us. Paul is telling us that comfort is one of the many characteristic works of God. We don't think of that one perhaps as often as we should, but here it is again. What does God do? Well, he does a lot of things. But one of the things he does for his children is brings comfort, brings help, brings healing, brings emotional strength to his children when they are discouraged and when they are depressed. There are a lot of things that people turn to when they're feeling discouraged and depressed, and there are a lot of things that are offered as help and remedies in the day in which we live. And I'm certain that there are many things that can provide some measure of relief, some temporary relief. But I want to tell you what I'm absolutely convinced of. There is nothing or no one in all the world that can provide lasting relief except God Almighty. Now, God may work through means, and we're going to see some of the ways that he worked here in a moment. He does work through people. But ultimately, if God doesn't bring the emotional healing, it won't be done. And if he does, all is well. It is well with my soul when God comes to comfort the depressed. Other people or other remedies may distract us for a while from our problems and give some temporary relief. Medications may do the same thing, may distract us a little bit, take the turmoil and the focus of the fear out of mind for a while so that it doesn't bother us as much. But if it doesn't deal with the soul, if it doesn't deal with the root problem, if it doesn't bring spiritual healing, then it brings no lasting relief. But the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation is the one who can bring relief. And that's the one that Paul is looking to in this situation. Only God can heal and restore. Only God can minister to the soul that is discouraged and depressed. But though God is the source of comfort, God uses others. And notice the messenger of comfort in this particular situation. Again, verse 6, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us," how? "By the coming of Titus." God used Titus as a messenger of God to minister God's comfort to Paul's soul. Titus, a fellow believer. Titus, a trusted ministry companion. Titus, one who was very much a partner with Paul in Paul's concern for the church at Corinth, the root cause of his fears. Titus shared the same burden. Titus went to Corinth in order to minister to their needs. Titus was coming back with a happy report. Titus was the messenger that God used to minister comfort. And so what are the means of comfort which were brought to Paul at this time? Verse 7, he mentions Titus in verse 6 and goes on to say, "And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." What's the means of comfort? It is, number one, Christian fellowship, and number two, godly obedience. On this occasion, how did God minister comfort to Paul's heart? Through the fellowship of Titus. The very fact that Titus came to join Paul at this time and to interact with him, to converse with him, to talk with him, to pray with him, was a great source of help and comfort to Paul. The fellowship of Titus with Paul was used of God and was able to be used by God because Titus himself had received great comfort by his fellowship with the church at Corinth. Did you get that twofold step there? "By the consolation," verse 7, "with which he was comforted in you." You see, not only by his coming, not only because Titus came and now Paul had another Christian to talk to. He already had one or two others with him, but he had now another one to talk to fellowship with, and that was a great comfort to him. But not only by his coming, not simply by his arrival and his presence with Paul, his bodily presence, but also by the consolation with which he, Titus, was comforted in you. So Titus had become relieved of his burden. He had the same burden that Paul had for the people at Corinth. He had the same fears that they may not respond properly to that first epistle, that strong, confrontational, commanding epistle that told them they must do something very difficult if they were going to please the Lord in this situation. And Paul was concerned that they might not respond to that properly, and that depressed him to think that they might not. And Titus also shared the same concern, but the difference was that Titus got to go to Corinth and check things out. Titus got to observe the proper response of the Corinthians to Paul's letter. Titus was greatly encouraged himself by their response and was able to travel back and report these things to Paul. And that was what brought comfort to Paul. But Paul was comforted by his fellowship with Titus. Titus was comforted by his fellowship with the church at Corinth. I think you ought to be getting the idea that one of the primary means that God uses to help people in their times of discouragement and depression is the fellowship of the saints. But do you know what so often happens when people get discouraged and depressed? They stay home because they don't feel like talking to anybody. And thus they continue their problem as they go round and round, chasing their own emotional tail, so to speak, getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the slough of despond, when if they would obey the Lord and not forsake the assembling of the saints, the very thing that is difficult to do, and it is difficult to talk to people when you don't feel like talking, to carry on a conversation when your mind is weighed down with weightier matters, to chit-chat about trivial things, as it seems to you, when you've got heavier matters on your mind. But the very thing that is difficult to do at that time is one of the most important things you can do, one of the very things that God has appointed for your help. Christian fellowship. But of course, that's coupled with godly obedience, that is a proper response to truth. He was comforted in you when he told us of what? Your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. What's he talking about? The Corinthians' earnest desire or longing. What is that? Their earnest desire to obey the word of God that came to them through the Apostle Paul, to do what he said to do. If you can't remember what that was, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and read it again. It is reported that you have with among you a man who is living in immorality that's not even condoned by the Gentiles, by the pagans, that a man should have his father's wife. Even though I'm absent from you, I tell you what to do. Deal with that man. Get him out of the church. Confront him. Remove him. And do it yesterday. Get it done right now. That's what Paul said. How did they respond to that? Who are you to tell us what to do? This is our church. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. Butt out. We'll take care of this ourselves. Or any of the various things they could have said. But they recognized that the word of the Apostle Paul was indeed the word of the living God. And they responded to it accordingly. They responded with great earnest desire to obey the truth. They responded, secondly, with mourning, that is, mourning over their sin, recognizing and acknowledging that their tolerance of this intolerable situation was, in fact, sin before Almighty God. And they mourned over their sin when they realized that that's what it was. And it says they demonstrated zeal, enthusiasm for the truth that had come to them, and for Paul as being a faithful messenger of truth to communicate the truth to them. Now, all of these are proper responses. I can't imagine a more God-honoring response than what is described here. They desired to obey the truth. They mourned over the sin which they had committed. And they were eager to exalt the communication which they had received as the truth of God and to thank the messenger that God had used to send it to them. So, we're talking about the means of comfort. The Corinthians themselves were comforted first. And what was the means of comfort in their situation? It was the word of God to reveal their sin. That was first. They needed God's word. That was critical to what happened in their lives. Secondly, there was a believing response to recognize and acknowledge the sin which had been pointed out to them through the word of truth. And thirdly, there was obedient action to correct their sin. That's what brought healing to them. The word of God to reveal their sin, a believing response to recognize and acknowledge their sin, and obedient action to correct their sin, to deal with the man who was guilty of such sin in their midst. That's what brought comfort to the Corinthian church. What brought comfort to Paul? A report from Titus that the Corinthians had responded in a godly way to his epistle. That's all it took for Paul. His anxiety, his fear, was occasioned by the fear that they might not respond the proper way that would have caused him deep, deep anguish. And now the report that they had responded properly relieved his fears and brought joy in their place. And dear friends, what will bring you comfort in times of difficulty? Well, it will be based upon the truth of God's word. It will be based upon your willingness to deal with sin, if that's involved, and it's not in every situation, but when it is, to own your sin, to deal with it, to confess it, and to forsake it. And what will bring you comfort in regard to your loved ones that you are so burdened for? When you see their response to truth, that's going to relieve your anxiety. That's going to fill your hearts with joy. Many of you can testify to that. Children, for example, that you are concerned about or have been concerned about, maybe prayed for many months and years, and then you see evidence that God is working in their hearts and that they are responding to that truth, and everything's changed. Sorrow changed to joy. Fears changed to peace. Turmoil changed to calmness because you know or you see evidence that they are responding properly to God's truth. But thirdly, we consider quickly Paul's regret. He talks about it in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Paul refers here once again to his painful letter, and he acknowledges that the first Corinthian epistle caused the Corinthians sorrow. He knew it would, couldn't help it, the way he was required to compose it. It caused the Corinthians sorrow, a sorrow that Paul tells us that he did not ultimately regret, but he did temporarily regret. You can see the mind of Paul wrestling with this issue in verse 8. I made you sorry with my letter. I do not regret it now, though I did regret it for a while. Paul seems to be saying, I sent the letter, I knew it needed to go, but after it went, I was saying, should I have worded that differently? Could I have said that a little more softly? Can I get that back? Postman, postman, come back with my letter! Have you ever done that? Mailed a letter and then wished you could get it back? Or pushed the send button and said, uh-oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I could get it back. And your mind is full of turmoil and anxiety and self-doubt. Did I do the right thing or didn't I? Is there another way I could have done it? Should I have done it differently? Oh dear. Was this too hard? Was this too harsh? And this is what's going on in Paul's mind for months. As he's waiting for the response. Yes, Paul's letter was a painful letter, and it caused painful results. It caused temporary sorrow for the Corinthians when they first received it and were shocked by it, confronted by it, slapped in the face by it. And it caused sorrow in Paul's heart that he had to send it. It was very hard for him. But what was it that caused Paul's regret? He regretted that he had caused them sorrow. He regretted the necessity of rebuke and correction. It pained Paul to pain them. Or maybe to clarify that just slightly, it pained Paul to have to pain them. He had to do it. But it wasn't easy. It pained him. Only a parent can understand what a child never understands. When a parent says, getting ready to correct or discipline a child, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? Oh, yeah, sure. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And here's what's going on with Paul. This hurt him more than it hurt them. He regretted it for a long while. Paul is telling us that for a Christian, there is no delight in confrontation and rebuke. Ungodly people often delight in hurting others. It's a sinful delight. Some people delight only in hurting people they consider to be their enemies, but oh, they enjoy that. Some people seem to delight in hurting anybody and everybody. Maybe everybody's their enemies. I don't know. But that's an ungodly response, an ungodly action. But for the Christian, there is never any righteous delight in inflicting pain. Never any righteous delight in inflicting pain. But that does not prevent the Christian from the difficult obedience to God of causing pain when it is required. But it's a difficult thing. But that brings me then finally to verse 9, Paul's joy. Now I rejoice, he says, and what caused Paul's joy? Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. What was Paul's joy? Well, it was not, as he reiterates here, that they were made sorry. He took no delight, none whatsoever, in the pain that he caused to them. But what was it that brought Paul joy? Number one, that the sorrow produced repentance. Number two, and even more importantly, that repentance was the work of God. You sorrowed in a godly manner. You sorrowed in a manner prescribed by God. There is, as Paul will go on to say, and Lord willing, we'll look at next Lord's Day, there is such a thing as worldly sorrow, and then there's such a thing as godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow doesn't accomplish anything good in our lives. But godly sorrow accomplishes great, 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 great eternal good in our lives. And Paul is filled with joy that the sorrow produced repentance. Paul is filled with joy that the repentance was clearly the work of God. Paul was filled with joy that their repentance erased their liability. That you might suffer loss from us in nothing. What is that loss? The loss that they would have experienced if they had refused to repent. That would have been a serious loss. And Paul seems to be indicating that if your response is not one of repentance, then my letter that came to you is actually going to add to your loss. Why? Because it's another reminder of truth that you have rejected. You rejected the truth that you knew initially, and now my letter comes and demands that you respond to truth, and you reject that as well. And the more truth you reject, the greater is your injury, the greater is your loss. And so Paul is grateful that the sorrow produced repentance. And Paul is grateful that the repentance gives evidence of being the work of God in their hearts. And Paul is grateful that because it is godly repentance, it erased the liability which they carried up until the time that they did repent. Paul's grateful that his letter did not result in injury or in additional injury, but rather it resulted in great good in their lives. They responded correctly, and therefore his letter did not bring them harm, it brought them good. If Paul had not written it, then presumably they would have suffered great loss. But Paul wrote the letter, difficult and painful though it was, and anxiously, anxiously, anxiously awaited the outcome. And it was a time of great turmoil for Paul. But finally, thank God, it had the desired effect. two lessons in closing. The first one, in regard to godly confrontation and appropriate discipline, and the second one, in the necessity of godly sorrow and repentance in response to our sins. And just this reminder, in godly confrontation and appropriate discipline, and we'll all be involved in this at times in some ways, whether as parents with our children, whether as church members in the church, whether as supervisors in the workplace with derelict employees or whatever it may be. Godly confrontation and appropriate discipline, I can tell you several things about it. Number one, it's difficult work. Nobody welcomes it. Number two, it cannot be accomplished without pain, both for the offender and for the corrector. It's painful. And number three, and this is vitally important, the results of this work cannot be known in advance by anybody but God. It cannot be righteously avoided. At times I've heard people say when they're considering something along these lines, well, I don't think it'll do any good. I don't expect it to do any good, so why should we do it? We can't know the results in advance. What if Paul had taken that position? I don't think my first letter, is going to do any good, so I'm not going to write it. Wrong. Wrong. Wrong decision. The truth is, it may accomplish much good. Or it may not. It may result in even greater resentment. In fact, if it doesn't produce good, it will result in greater hostility and resentment. It's going to increase the tension. It's going to make the relationship even more difficult. But for us who have responsibilities in this area, we must obey and leave the results with God. It's not always going to turn out well like it did for Paul and the Corinthians. But it's always our responsibility to obey God's word and trust God to use our obedience as he chooses. Here's what John MacArthur said at this point. Sometimes confronting sin requires more than what love and compassion are comfortable with. Nevertheless, it is necessary because sin is a deadly killer. Paul was a reluctant disciplinarian, not harsh and abusive, but it had to be done. Paul's regret vanished when he saw the results of sorrow. Godly confrontation and appropriate discipline, it must be carried out. May God help us. And number two, we learn the necessity of godly sorrow and repentance in response to our own sins. We live in an age where sin is treated lightly, even by the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which people are not regularly, in many churches, sometimes never, confronted with sin, never called to repentance, never called to self-examination, never reminded that sin is a great offense against God, and it will destroy you. If you are a true child of God, it will destroy your usefulness, which is bad enough. And if you are deceived, if you are a counterfeit Christian, then your lack of repentance is taking you straight to hell. Your unwillingness to examine your heart, to own your sin, to repent of it, is one of the greatest evidences of an unregenerate person that I know. This is serious business. Yes, it is necessary to deal with sin. It is necessary to examine our hearts. It is necessary to acknowledge our sin and to repent of it. And oh, how wonderful are the results when we do. Oh, how serious are the results when we don't. Well, that's a lesson in human emotions and a whole lot more besides. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father, take your word and use it to instruct our lives for the honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.